There is a problem happening within Christendom that is a subtle shift from what's happened in the past. It's a good shift, but at the same time, I don't wish that shift to go too far. And I think it did slightly go a little bit too far when a movie called Dogma came out, and in that movie was the picture of the buddy Jesus. And that's, yeah, that's the buddy Jesus. I don't have a picture. I should have probably downloaded it. That would be hilarious. Oh, Bob. Yeah, Bob keeps a buddy Jesus with him at all times. Now, there is something that's really, really important about us understanding that Jesus Christ is, in fact, our friend. It's not unbiblical to say buddy Jesus. It's not unbiblical to talk about Jesus Christ as our friend, as someone who walks with us, as someone that is very personal. Yet I hope we, and I know that the reason why that shift came about was because back in the older times, there was an emphasis more on the power and majesty and divinity of God and Jesus Christ. That Jesus was almost an unapproachable creature, and people held him in such esteem that they couldn't understand that there's a very personal side to him, and that he wishes to desire more than just to be our Savior, but to be even more in our lives. Now, because of that shift, I think that there has been a problem, and that is we've lost a little bit of the awe and majesty of Jesus Christ. That is why when we study scriptures like Colossians 1:15, it will bring back home something that is very important. I think that is the reason why a church by the name of Vintage 21 did a series. I have no idea what the series was on, but I saw the videos years and years ago, and they made me laugh. And I always thought, man, I would love to have a sermon where I could show one of those videos. Well, today is going to be that day. I believe that the reason why Vintage 21 did these videos was because people had kind of dumbed down Jesus. Jesus was no longer someone to be held in awe, but he was almost like a little doofus walking around the earth. And he became very personal, but at the same time, he's become non-inspiring. Now, again, I don't think Jesus walked around with a deep, rich voice and a cut six-pack of abs, and he's just this mighty muscle man. But at the same time, I don't think he is as weak as we sometimes think he is. So we're going to watch this video, and it is okay to laugh, but this is what we've done to Jesus. We've taken him down a notch or two. Don't laugh too much there, Rich. And that's the end of the video. Yeah, all right. We've taken Jesus and we've turned him into something or someone else. And I think we might do this even on our own thing, on our own way. I don't know who was the person that came up with the saying, but it is a good saying when you have issues happening in your life. A question to often ask is, how big is your God? The larger your God is, the smaller your problems become. But if you wonder to yourself, gosh, I don't even know if God could handle this problem, then that simply betrays the fact of your viewpoint on who God is may not be as grand and as big as possible. Now, I don't think there is even a way as human beings, as we read this stuff, to truly grasp how big and amazing our God is, and the same will be held true of Jesus Christ. That's what happens here in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. I am going to, and I practiced this at the 8 o'clock service, so I was able to do it. I'm going to read this section in its totality without any comment. Now, try and keep up. It's almost like reading Shakespeare, where each line is power-packed with words that are incredible. And you almost want, that's why I'm going to read a little bit slower, so you can try and grasp a little bit of what's going on. And I want to then find out who you think Jesus Christ is. This is a passage that is used by most people to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and just how great he is. It is one of the texts that the church goes to. This was a text that was gone to by the council in Nicaea back in the 300s when they developed a creed known as the Nicene Creed. They used this exact stuff. Now, the problem is, in it is also the ammunition used by cults to take Jesus down a notch. So that's why this is one of those things, you read it sentence by sentence. Once you put the whole thing together, you can't walk away with a diminished view of Jesus Christ. You take the first verse and only focus on that, you could come up with a distorted and skewed view of who Jesus Christ is. So, reading this in its totality. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firmed, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That's an interesting phrase. I even wrote it in my Bible. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? But this is true because we know that in Jesus' own words, that God is spirit. And yet how can something spirit then manifest himself so that we who are physical in this world can see and understand who he is? And in many ways, God had shown himself in various ways. Probably the most notable was in the Old Testament was through the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land. And then the temple after it was built, that pillar of cloud and fire actually dwelt in that temple, in that Holy of Holies. But Jesus then is brought along and he is the image of God. Now, the problem is, right from the get-go, verse 15, you can, if you want, twist it to make Jesus just another person. Now, I'm going to say something. This would be a great title for a sermon, and I'm going to see if you agree with me. Jesus is not a godly man. Exactly. He's not a godly man. He is God. Now, see, I could look at Raphael and say, there is a godly man. Or I look at Michael, here is a godly man. I can look at people and say they are godly people. But I don't think it would be appropriate, though it sounds a little strange, for us to say Jesus was a godly man. He wasn't a godly man. He was God. He was a manly God. Hey, there we go. I could probably trademark that and sell bunches of books. And I think that would be cool with my buddy Jesus as the little trinket to go along with it. And the reason why is because some people talk about how this image, now that word image, I'm going to pronounce it in the Greek and you tell me what it means, okay? The Greek word is icon. So it's going to be the icon. Yeah, see, that one works going from Greek to English really well. That Jesus is the icon. Now the problem is, it is true that back in the book of Genesis, this was also used. You ready, Christopher? Genesis chapter, he's sleeping back there. I know, it's a riveting sermon, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our icon. Same word. Of course, this was written in Hebrew first off, and you know, then it translated into Greek with the Septuagint. But that's what the same exact word is being used. So some people say that, Jesus, being the firstborn, was a created being that had a lot of attributes and looked like and had a representation of God. And right then, you start down a bunch of heretical slopes, because that is actually false. Now, in the early church, there was a guy by the name of Arius, and he was probably the biggest dude that was causing all of these problems because of this language that was being used. And he wanted to propose that Jesus was not God, he was just a godly man. Now, this word is also then used in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Go to the next one. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's not just an icon like it represents. Here, it's trying to get something fuller and deeper. And I dare say Colossians is doing the same thing. If you want to pull out one verse, yes, you could probably get into some weird heresies, and that's what Arius was doing. I think the next slide should be black. And so that's why it is important, and that's why the Council of Nicaea also developed that creed to help people understand. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus be God? Well, pretty much everything depends upon it. Let's say Lynn dies. Lynn is a godly man. Is Lynn's death going to have any spiritual, eternal impact on your life? Now, he's just a guy, a good guy, a godly man, and... Yeah. And He dies. His death, let's even say that he had lived a pretty good life. Do I get any benefit, any spiritual, eternal? But no, because he's only a man. And that's why it is important, crucial even, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the concept that Jesus is God has got to be next. I've never ranked doctrine, so here I am ranking them, but I think that's important. If Jesus was not God, then good luck. But because Jesus is God, he now has the ability to have his death be a substitution for not just one person, not just 10 people or a church, not just for all of mankind, but for absolutely everything. As the scriptures say, invisible and visible, whether in heaven or on earth. That's why it is important that Jesus is God. If Jesus is just a godly man, you and I are in a whole lot of trouble. And he is not just a representative of God. He is actually God. And that's what that Nicene Creed. You remember part of the creed? I know we don't say him a whole lot, but that creed is actually really, really important because it says that Jesus was being of one substance with the Father. Do you remember that phrase? I know we don't say it a lot. Being of one substance with the Father. That's in the Nicene Creed. Now, why is that important? That takes a Greek word, and the Greek word is homoousios. And they were trying to say that Jesus is not a created being. Now, we were created beings, and we're icons. We were made in the image of God. But Jesus is vastly different. He was not created. He was just simply born. And again, some people, well, if he was born, then he was created. No. He was begotten of his Father before all worlds. He was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Homoousios. Along came Arius, and Arius said, I'd like to make an amendment to this resolution. This is no joke. And he says, I'd like to insert the letter I into that word homoousios so that it reads homoousios, which means being of similar substance to the Father, essentially saying Jesus is a godly man. That was rejected, and the Christian church got it right, and it's kind of funny because that one little I is called an iota. So they got it right by one iota of truth. This same thing, we're going to turn in our Bibles, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because some people say, I think I'm going to be at verse 1. Yeah. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but that the church wanted to take this godly man and turn him into God for their own personal agenda and purpose. And that's why we also have to take into account what did Jesus say about himself. And why is that important? Because he did predict his own death. He also predicted that 3 days later he would come back to life. He came back to life, which means that I should probably listen to what the guy has to say, because I don't know of anyone else who has ever been able to accomplish anything remotely like that. And what does Jesus say about himself? Because you will get people that will say Jesus never claimed to be God. It's wrong. It can't be more wrong. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Remember, we got some doofus disciples that don't quite understand. So Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas says, I doubt it. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? which gave rise to Jesus' very famous saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But check out the next verse. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What is Jesus saying at that point in time? I am God. You look at me, you know God the Father. I was thinking about doing this, but I didn't have the guts to do it. I was thinking of trying to get two dry erase boards. And on one of them have the word, or have the phrase God the Father, and then on this one have Jesus Christ. And I was wondering what kind of list we could generate if I were going to talk about attributes of Jesus Christ versus God the Father. I'm curious, I don't know, I've never tried it, but it would be fascinating to find out, because my suspicion is that most people will have whatever is for God will also be of Jesus Christ. And the same should be true vice versa, which means I don't want to hear nothing about, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. There is none. Jesus himself says, you want to see the Father? Look at me, and you will see God in the flesh. That is a fantastic saying that cannot even be rivaled. And that's why then Philip says, Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's not the only place where Jesus claims his divinity. Of course, all you have to do is go to, why did Jesus die? He was killed for one reason only, and it was blasphemy. He was killed because he claimed to be God. And over again. So you're going to get a lot of people that say Jesus was just the image of the invisible. Well, that's not all that Colossians says. And then they go on to this whole thing of the firstborn. And they love the concept of the firstborn, because then someone automatically, I don't know why, says, well, who's the secondborn? And there's a whole religion that cropped up that has Satan, Lucifer, is the secondborn. And now we've got a problem, because either A, Satan is much more powerful than we could possibly imagine, or B, Jesus is not as powerful as we thought, and he is simply on the same par as Satan. That's not good. And that's the reason why in scriptures it says over and over again that Jesus is the, and they even put it in the creed, the only begotten Son of the Father. Now you can understand, you know, this would have been a great day to do a creed, because I'm telling you, sometimes we read the creeds, and I'll tell you, I know why we don't do them very often, is because they can sometimes be a little confusing. You know, begotten of his Father before all world, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You're like, what does all of that mean? Each word, much like Colossians, has a power-packed meaning. It is important that he was begotten of his Father before all worlds, that he was of one substance with the Father. He's not just firstborn as in he was created. Firstborn takes on a whole brand new meaning. Yes, Alex? Yeah, John 1:1 is another. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All you have to do is replace the word Word with Jesus. Word. And that's what it's talking about, because in verse 14 it says, and then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the one that came and dwelt among us? That would be Jesus. And so Jesus is the Word. And so Jesus was the Word, and Jesus was God, and he was with God in the beginning, by whom him all things were made. Yes. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, he was just a God, and Satan was the second born, and too bad for him. And Well, again, a lot of people don't want Jesus to be God. I mean, let's ask that question. I mean, what would it mean if Jesus was God? That whole Sermon on the Mount thing? Whoa! Are you, wait, love your enemies. No, wait. Now, if Jesus is not God, then I could just ignore him. I mean, I could ignore Dave all the live long day, right? And Dave can say stuff, and I'm like, whatever, that's Dave. He's just a man. But all of a sudden, if it's God talking, now all of a sudden, I have to listen to what he says. So I think there's a reason why people, because the main God we all love to worship the most is ourselves. And if Jesus is now God, we're in trouble. So I think that's, but that's how these heresies started creeping into the church, and the church had to take a stand and make it rather quick-like, and they didn't just interpret one passage. This is all throughout Scripture about who Jesus is, and as he's God. Yes, I think that's a huge thing, that whole idea of, and also that he was the firstborn. Because the other concept that comes along with the firstborn that we don't really understand is that firstborn also would mean number one in supremacy and power. And I actually have Bible passages to back this up. You ready? Exodus 4:22. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Wait a second, wait. Israel, I don't remember Israel being born that way, so to speak. But what he is saying is Israel is the one I am going to. Of course, Israel is much different than Jesus himself. So he is saying Israel is the one I am most interested in and is highest and supreme right now on what I need to do. Same thing happens in the book of Psalms, spoken about David. I will also appoint him my firstborn, born, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And the nice part again about Psalms, it's often written in parallelism. So you take a line, and if you don't understand line one, go to line two. It will explain line one in some way. And this is beautiful. I'll appoint him as my firstborn son. Well, what does that mean? The most exalted of the kings of the earth. So that concept of the firstborn also means the highest order of. So that's the reason why we talk about him being born. It's much different than being created, right? Was Adam born or was Adam created? He was created. He never celebrated a birthday, right? All right, is that all I have or do I have another one up there? I have Hebrews 1:6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And as we know, over and over in the Old Testament, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the firstborn son is not some created being. He is actually God himself. All of that starts gelling together. And that's why in verse 15, that's why if you try and only look at verse 15, you might get a little bit skewed. But that's why all those other passages come into bear. It is important that God is, Jesus is God. Absolutely critical. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Whoa, really? Now, I know we do this probably for our own benefit, but we do need to just watch it a little bit. I do it all the time myself. Let's just ask the question. God the Father, what was he most responsible for? Creation. What was God the Son most responsible for? Redemption. What was God the Holy Spirit most responsible for? Faith, sanctification, comforting, encouraging, walking alongside with. Yeah, and though that might be kind of true and helps us organize God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, it's actually wrong. Who is responsible for creation? God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how do we know this? Well, it did say that Father was there with creation. It also says here, Jesus Christ, it says that by him all things were created. He's not a creation. He is the creator. And also the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Holy Spirit was there. Same thing with redemption. Same thing with encouragement. I think that's why we could talk about how Jesus walks with us. And it's usually a Holy Spirit. But the same thing with God the Father. All of them take on those functions. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now, why is that important? Because you could take whatever problem you have, you could take whatever evil is in this world, and I will tell you, all of that, every single bit of it, is a part of creation. if Jesus is just a godly man, then we are in trouble because he's just one of many creations, and who knows if he can handle the power. As I read in one commentator, he recounted a little boy asking the question, if Jesus was born now, would he know how to use a computer? Yes, he would. Well, because he would, first of all, be a teenager. They would all know the technology that way. But if we're worried about that, if we say, I don't know if God could handle my problem. I don't know if God can take care of this. And it's in subtle ways. We do it all the time. I'm probably the biggest offender. Where I say, gosh, you know, God doesn't seem to be caring about this issue. So you know what, I'll do it myself, or I'll try and force God into doing it. And the second I do that, I'm now taking the place of God, and now I'm in a whole heap of trouble. Oh, let me tell you, it is so important. And you ready? You ready for the purpose-driven life? Here we go. You don't need to read a book or go to a seminar. It says here that all things were created by him and for him, which means your purpose in life is for Christ. There we go. Wasn't that great? Colossians 1, 6, 7. I just answered, I could write a book and make millions and that'd be fantastic. You were created for Christ. Why am I, which again, I don't understand why atheists want to stick around this world. I really don't. Is there some really grand draw to this whole thing we called life that you want to keep on living it? I mean, really, seriously, what is the purpose of life? If there is no God, why are we here? Who cares? Do what you want. You're going to be dead soon. And it's not going to make a lick of difference. But now if there is God, why are we here? We're here for Christ. We're here to worship and adore and follow and obey. Give our lives to. Boy, I'm glad it was here. That's why we were created. We were created for God. Verse 17, he is before all things. Remember that? He made it into the creed, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Before creation took place, Christ was there. Yeah? So, he is before all things. He's not a creation. He was before the creation. And in him, all things hold together. All right, I'm going to give you some glurge. I don't know. I debated on this one because it's kind of cheesy, but at the same time, it makes me wonder if God is just... I think God has a higher sense of humor than we probably give him credit for. But I was watching a video done by a guy by the name of Louis Giglio, I think is how you pronounce his last name. And he was talking about this whole concept of God and God is always with us. And he was talking to a scientist that was biomolecular blah, 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 stuff that I don't understand. Jason probably does. I don't really understand a lot of this stuff. But this guy was asking him questions about what he was talking about. And he says, well, have you ever heard of the protein called laminin? And of course, Louis Giglio has no idea what laminin is. You might have heard this thing. Now, again, a lot of stuff has cropped up since then to try and take it down a notch. But at the same time, maybe there's something to it, I have to admit. This protein called laminin, L-A-M-I-N-E-N, go look it up. You can Google it. It's a fascinating thing. But apparently it's an elastic protein. And the protein, it's like our body's duct tape. It literally holds things together. You know, and we even asked that too with why does the electron and the proton, and there a neutron in there? Why do they all rotate around a nucleus? What keeps them there? I mean, the only thing we can think of is love. They're attracted to. But scientists to this day are like, I have no idea why they do that. But somehow something is holding everything together. And there's this protein that literally holds everything together. And it's called laminin. And it is interesting. If you Google it, you'll be amazed by it. I don't have an image of it, but I'll tell you exactly what it looks like. When you look it up, it's in the perfect shape of a cross. Now, of course, then people start responding to that, and they're like, isn't there a protein in the shape of a swastika? And sure enough, some biophysicist dude comes, yes, here's the swastika protein, and what they're trying to say is yes, proteins come in different shapes and sizes and stuff like that. But at the same time, I wouldn't be surprised if God is up there going, I'm going to blow their mind with this one. Why is it important that we know that Christ holds all things together? Because in our hands, things fall apart. And sometimes our lives are just falling apart. And God can keep a little tiny atom spinning together perfectly, along with the greatest of universes, held together. I'm certain that he can hold you together too. That's what we sometimes need to remember. How big is our God? We might say, gosh, man, my life is in chaos. It is a complete and utter mess. I have nowhere to turn to. Everything's falling apart. This is even too big for God. And you start saying that, all of a sudden, Jesus is just a godly man. We do it in other ways too. Let's keep going. So he holds all things together. So you can do your laminin thing if you want. Look it up. It's fascinating. You can watch a YouTube video. I did. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That one's big. Can your body survive if I chop off your arm? Yeah. How about your finger or your toe or your leg? Yes. What if I chop off your head? No, not so much anymore. There's no chance for it. It's not going to work. That's why inside a church, without Christ leading it. Again, it's tough for me. I have a bad habit. My kids always ask me on Saturday night, where are we going? And I always say, we're going to Daddy's church. And I don't know how much, because some people say this is your church. No, this is not my church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. Christ is the head. He's the one. Without Christ, Searchlight falls apart. If we deviate from Christ, let's just pack up the stuff, sell it on eBay, and go on our merry way. So without Christ, this means nothing. You could live the greatest life you could possibly live, and without Christ, it's nothing. It's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll get really depressed really fast because it keeps going over and over. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything in this world is meaningless. We're toiling in vain. We love in vain. We have kids in vain. Everything's in vain. Everything has no meaning whatsoever. And by the end of it, you want to throw the book and say, how did that make it into scriptures? Until finally, at the very end, it says it's all meaningless unless it has God. And then it has every meaning in it. Without Christ, this church falls, plain, period, and simple. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Isn't that great? He was the first guy resurrected. Yeah, we're all good with that one? Anyone thinking about Lazarus? The widow of Nain's son? Weren't those people resurrected? This is where I'm going to get in a little bit of a slight deal. I mean, Lazarus. Was Lazarus resurrected? Yeah. Except, you know what? A lot of commentators, and I think it's true. I think it's a good way. Yeah, he was what most people say now is that he was resuscitated. Because you know what really stinks for Lazarus? He had to die again. I don't know about you, but death one time, I think I would be done. I think that would be enough for me. I could not imagine dying, coming back to life, and then dying again. Again, I don't understand reincarnationists that way. It's like, really? You're going to come back over? You're going to just live and die and live and die. Now, Jesus was the first person to truly be resurrected. Could you kill Jesus after he was raised from the dead? No. Which is great news for you and me. Because it says we're going to be raised, we're going to be resurrected, and our soul and body are going to be reunited, and at that point, you cannot die. Now that is fantastic news, which also answers the question, remember, Jesus Christ dies, and it says that the tombs of many saintly people who had died in the Lord were raised and then walked around town, which would totally freak me out if Uncle Joe starts knocking on my door. It's like, didn't we bury you last week? You're dead. You stinketh, right? I always wondered, did those people, like, were they resurrected or were they resuscitated? And apparently they were resuscitated because Jesus was the first one to be resurrected. Why is that important? Look at John 14:19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. There you go. I don't know how much cleaner you can get it. Because Jesus lives, you will live. Fantastic. Fantastic. How important that is. So he's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I don't know how much more you can say. You know, I'm getting the picture that what Paul is doing is he's trying to say the same thing like over and over and over in different ways so that maybe we understand it. You know, it's like when I talk to my wife, I'm like, you're beautiful and you're gorgeous and you're amazing and you're exquisite. I'm just trying to say in so many various ways how beautiful and wonderful she is. I think that's what Paul's doing here. Over and over. He is the firstborn among all the created. Everything was created by him and for him. Everything in this world. He is the firstborn among the dead. God was pleased to have all of the fullness of himself dwell bodily in Jesus. That's incredible. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Not you. Includes you. Includes me, but not just us, this church, this nation, this world. Everything, which is why Paul in other times and places says, the whole earth is groaning and waiting. I can't wait to see what a nice scorpion looks like. And if I could see a snake before he entered into punishment that he had to crawl on his belly, I want to see what a standing snake looks like, because that would be freakishly cool. Everything is waiting. All things were reconciled to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And that's where, to our minds, we're kind of used to that. We're used to hearing, yeah, and he made peace and he reconciled us through his death on the cross. You know what? To a Jewish person, that would sound absolutely incredible. Here we are exalting and lauding and lifting up the name of Jesus, and then all of a sudden, and he died. And he was condemned, and he suffered punishment, and he was cursed, and that's how we were saved. He didn't come, yeah, go ahead, and he was contaminated. Yeah, yeah, to say you and I are covered in his blood, to a Jewish person would freak you out. Yes. Sorry, women, if you were experiencing something during that time, you couldn't even go to the temple. Your husband couldn't touch you. Couldn't get a hug. You'd have to sit by yourself for 7 days. And you're like, can we go back to those times? I'd like 7 days by myself. Everyone just leave me alone. I don't want to be here. Yeah, covering with his blood. And why is this important? Start at verse 21. Once you were alienated from, I don't know if I like the word alienated. I don't know. Just sounds too funky. It's used two other times. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that at that time you were separate, isolated. You were away from Christ. And again, you start seeing how when Paul's writing about this stuff, it's incredible, because here in Ephesians it's talking about we're separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in the world. Also in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated, isolated, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's what he's saying here. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You got a text note on the word because of? This one I'm going to have to agree with the text note. I think the text note is correct. It says minds as shown by, right? So this is how it would read. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, as shown by your evil behavior. Does God not like us because of the things that we do? Is our condemnation because of things we do? Or is it because of who we are? That's that old age old thing of, am I a sinner because I sin? I mean, am I labeled a sinner because I do bad things? Or do I sin because of the very fact that I am a sinner by nature? That's what this is getting at. And I believe the text note is correct and can actually be translated that way. And that would be the way I think it would be best to go. You were separate from God. You are enemies of God. Now, I don't know about you, again, taking the word enemy, this is not like indifferent. Enemy. You're an enemy of God in your mind, as shown in your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, which hits another heresy, because back in those days, they thought that material things were evil. And that the biggest thing we should do is try to escape the material. And if we could somehow live our life without material, then we would be fine because material is evil. And so then they said, well, if that's the case, then Jesus, if he is actually God, could not have been in a physical body. Because if he was in a physical body, he was in something that was evil. And he couldn't touch that. So maybe Jesus just kind of appeared physical. He kind of floated around and he looked like it was like a big giant mirage. But he never actually died in his physical body. And if that's the case, that stinks for you and me because you and I got physical bodies. Anyone here ethereal? No. That's the problem, because if Jesus Christ was just a spirit, it wouldn't apply to us because you and I are in the physical, in the material. That's why he had to die with his physical body. Check out, do I have Ephesians 5 up here? Yes, I do. Oh, no, that's supposed to go with the next one. Okay, go backwards. Yeah, we'll talk about that. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now, let me ask you the question. If there was a blemish on your body that you could get rid of, what would it be? You don't have to answer that out loud. It's all good. But we have this. We have like a laundry list. And I don't know why women's lists are longer than men's. It's a statement of fact. I'm not judging in any way, shape, or form. But most women have a problem that there's certain blemish. And then guys, there's always things that, you know, oh, I wish I would. And it's always funny because we always want what we don't have. You know, my niece has this incredibly gorgeous, blonde, curly hair. And what does she want? She wants straight hair, straight black hair, dark purple hair. And if you have straight hair, what do you want? And if you're short, what do you want to be? And if you're tall, you want to be taller. Yeah, no, I don't know. You want to be short. We're always wanting what we don't have, and we always talk about these blemishes. And now the question is, what kind of blemishes do we have in our spiritual body? And there's going to come a day, and if this doesn't blow your mind, I really don't know what will. But there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to bring you to the Father, and he is going to present you to him, and you will be perfect. You will not have doubt. You will not have anger. You will not have lust. You will not have gossiping. You will not have any inclination toward sin in any way, shape, or form. Now that is much better than any body blemish I could get rid of. But the fact that someday that will happen, and that's what's talked about here in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This has much more to do, yes, it has to do with husbands and wives. We'll get to that, Colossians 3. But it's mainly talking about the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That will be you someday. Someday. Yes. Oh, yes, yeah, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, Lynn comes over and steals my car. I can forgive him. I can say, Lynn, I will not seek retaliation and I will not steal your car. But I'm not inviting you over to my house anymore. You see, that's forgiveness. This forgiveness is giving up the right to seek revenge. You hurt me, I'm not going to hurt you back. That doesn't mean I need to be your best friend. But reconciliation is the whole relationship is restored. See, yeah, God didn't just say, yeah, you know what? Okay, fine. I forgive you. I'm not going to destroy you like you deserve, you rotten, miserable sinners. Here's Jesus up there. All right. Now you've got to pay the piper. You're all dead and you're all gone. There's no hope for you. Yeah, he could say, you know, I'm not going to do that, but I don't want anything to do with you. Well, what good is that? We were reconciled. That he not only doesn't count our past sins against us, but he says, I actually want to spend time with you in the future. I don't want to just spend any time with you in the future. I actually want to spend eternity with you in heaven. Whoa. Reconciled. And you will be perfect. You will be. I can promise it. Guarantee it. Take it to the bank. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith. Oh, man, then everyone gets all wiggy and all the pastors are like, ah, because they're trying their hardest to preserve a doctrine called once saved, always saved. Just so you know, I'm on the record. I don't believe in that. I believe it is possible because I see people who at one time were faithful to God and confessed Jesus Christ with their lips and their lives, and they went to church and their life reflected all the fruit, and then 10 years later, they say, I hate God, I don't want anything to do with him, I don't believe he even exists, and their life is completely and utterly wrong and backwards, and I go, well, what do you say to that? And the only response, if you're once saved, always saved, is back here, you actually were never really saved. I don't know if I really want to look at people and say, well, Rich, you look like you have everything together. You're confessing Jesus Christ. You have all, you know, your works are showing this. You're not perfect, but I can see all this stuff. But you know what? There is a possibility that sometime in the future you're going to reject, which means that at this point you're really not actually saved. I don't know. I like that. I would much rather just say that, yeah, if you reject, you can go back and say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. And you can reject him if you want. Nothing can do that for you. Satan can't take you away. Evil can't take you away. Your own sin can't take you away. But you can look at God and say, thanks, but no thanks. I liked it at one time, but now I'm gone. I'm out of here, and I don't want anything to do with you. There's other passages. I'm not going to get into it, but that's my official stance. So I don't get wigged out when I read, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So how big is your God and how big is your Jesus? Give me your biggest problem. Give me your biggest chaos. Give me your biggest sin. So that's the other part. We sometimes say our circumstances are way out of control. My life is too out of control. My problems are way too big. And Mark, you know what? I have sinned so much in my past. God could never forgive me of that. Well, it says here that he can, because that's how big he is. What do you need? Let's pray. Father God, for those people struggling right now with sin and problems with that sin, I pray that you would come in by your Spirit and remind them of how big you are. For those people whose life is spinning wildly out of control and it seems like there's no end in sight, I pray that you would be that which holds them together. For those that are struggling in circumstances or facing evil, I get that way too sometimes, Lord. I look at this nation and I sometimes think, man, there's just no hope. And that simply betrays the fact that I must not really believe you're all powerful. Because whatever governments, whatever elected officials, whatever evil happens in this world, you are over all of it. And how amazing it is that Jesus Christ came into this world and he died on a hill that he created. And he was strapped to pieces of wood that he created. And that he had nails in his hands and his feet that he created. And that weak men around him mocked him and ridiculed, and he had created them. And us in our feeble faith, look on, you created us. I thank you and praise you that you are big and mighty and wonderful. Whatever we are going through, Lord, we lay it at your feet.